This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So please feel free to continue enjoying your socialization in the hall and also the extension up front and wherever else you like, so people can follow the halaqah, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. We're going to continue, inshallah ta'ala, this week from where we left off last week. We had concluded Surah Al-Mujadala last week, and this week we're planning, inshallah, we're going to start with the tafsir of Surah Al-Hashr, page 545, within a Madani print of the Quran. Again, if you don't mind socializing in the hall or the extension, that would be highly appreciated. Jazakum Allah khair. Barakallahu feekum. Thank you for showing up, obviously, and blessing us with your presence and attending the socials and all. Barakallahu feekum. It's very much appreciated support to the efforts of the youth in our community trying to perform as much outreach as possible throughout the month of August. Surah Al-Hashr is the second surah within the cluster that we began a few weeks ago, which is the from Surah Al-Mujadala to Al-Tahrim, which is the 28th juzu' of the Qur'an. And towards the end of the Qur'an, each juzu' is its own group of surahs, meaning the groups of surahs in the Qur'an usually don't follow ajza', meaning just every clump of the clumps of surahs that kind of talk about the same topic don't necessarily follow the beginning of a juzu' and the end of another one. But at the end of the Qur'an, they do. So the last three juzu', each one of them is as a group. And I had started this halaqah a year and a half ago, and we began with Surah Qaf. And the goal was to go through the tafsir of what is called a mufassal in the Qur'an, the comprehensive. And the mufassal in the Qur'an is from Qaf to An-Nas, to the end. And Qisar al-Mufassal is from Al-Duha to An-Nas, the last little piece there. And they're called that for a reason, because basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end, the last four juz'u of the Qur'an, Qaf basically is the beginning of the last four juz'u of the Qur'an, or at the end of the fifth. He subhanahu wa ta'ala summarizes all of the topics, all of the concepts that were explained in the first 26 juz'u of the Qur'an. Which is why I think it's very much worth your time as a Muslim to know the tafsir, the explanation, to understand these last four juz'u of the Qur'an, to memorize them. I mean, if you're not someone who is big on memorization, no problem. Know the last four juz'u. Just know the last four juz'u, and you have pretty much all that you need. And if you add to them, obviously, the end of Surah Al-Baqarah and Ayat Al-Kursi and Surah Al-Kahf and whatnot, that's great. But if you don't, then just the last four juz'u have almost everything that you require. Which is why this is not the first... I'm playing around with the... This is not the first time I've done them. I've done these last four juz'u in the Qur'an in Arabic and English a number of times. And I was hoping to do it here, inshallah, because it's recorded, and that way people have access to the information or the concepts. The first group within the last four juz'u, from Qaf to Al-Hadid, I call it juz'u al-muqaranat, the juz'u, or the cluster of comparisons, where each surah is offering you an option between two things. And it's almost like you're asking... It's asking you within the proper logical continuation of questions what you want to do. Qaf is saying, are you someone who, do you stand for righteousness or for falsehood? And does that matter to you? If the answer is yes, righteousness, you move on to Surah Al-Dhariyat that asks the question whether you are going to live with purpose versus aimlessly. If the answer is purpose, then you move on to Surah Al-Tur, except going down to the end where you've established your thought process of being someone who will live through righteousness, purposefully, through guidance, with certainty of knowledge, understanding the blessings and the bounties that you have, not failing to utilize them and then thus being punished, nor failing to be grateful, thus losing them, knowing which group you belong to in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, and then making sure that you have the right balance of spirituality, or batin and zahir, yani appearance and essence. Juz' al-Mujadala, or this cluster from Mujadala to Tahrim, is very different. All of the surahs are revealed in Medina, most of them in the late Madani period, most of them towards the end of his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it's juz al-ta'amulat. It's the juz that teaches us how to organize and how to deal with different groups. Each surah takes an aspect of organizing your relationships with people around you, and it talks about it. Surah al-Mujadila talked about organizing the relationship amongst Muslims individually, within the Muslim community, individuals. So it talked about the relationship between spouses, which is the first part of the surah, making dhihar haram, the act of oppression, removing the act of oppression and pointing it out as haram. It talked about secret council, the relationship between Muslims as they try to run their business. It talked about the aspect of Muslims being welcome in any Muslim space. The relationship between Muslim individuals and their leaders within the community. Between Muslim individuals amongst themselves and the alliances and the sense of belonging that they have to have towards one another, which is the last piece of the surah that I explained last time. Surah Al-Hashr, it's different. It talks about organizing relationships with other groups within the Muslim community. It's a very delicate, a very interesting difference. In Surah Al-Mujadila, it's between individuals and amongst each other. In Al-Hashr, it's talking about your relationship with other Muslim groups, or groups of the Muslim society. You see, Surah Al-Hashr, and I'll give you the context, inshallah, of all of it, but I just want to make sure you understand why Surah Al-Hashr is important, even, you know, especially for us. Because when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam established this new community, nothing like it had been established before. Why? Well, because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam united people and brought them together not based on ethnicity, culture, race, which is what usually would bring people together. In Arabia, at least, and if I'm not going to go outside of the peninsula, people only clumped up based on these things. That's why they came together. But the Prophet ﷺ brought them together based on an idea. And the fabric of this society was very diverse. You had people from very different backgrounds in terms of lineages. Is someone playing around with it? Or maybe see if Abdullah or someone's outside, and because this is making a lot of... they usually can adjust it if they want to. And make sure someone's actually recording it, or else you have to repeat it later. So the diversity of the Muslim society was something that also was not there was no example or precedence for it within the peninsula, at least. Again, there may be examples historically elsewhere that there's no really point of getting into because it's not relevant to this story. So a lot of groups were born into this Muslim community. Like so, silos of groups of Muslims started to appear. And these groups didn't all see eye to eye on certain things. They did not all agree on everything. And they didn't all have the same goals or the same value system even. And Surah Al-Hashr comes and it talks about how we're supposed to deal with all of these differences and where the line is drawn. Surah, in my opinion, whenever I'm asked to summarize it in a word, I say this is the Surah of citizenship. Surah Al-Hashr is the Surah of citizenship. It talks about what that means. What it means to belong to a larger group, and then what that means in terms of what relationships you have with the other groups within that larger group, because it's never that simple. It's never just one group and we're all the same. No, it's always we're one group, but then there are little patches of groups, smaller groups that are all around, where people aren't all the same. Which is why Surah Al-Hashr, I believe, you know, carries a certain degree of importance. No, even beyond that, beyond just cultures, even in terms of belief systems, which is what Surah Al-Hashr will talk about. It'll go through a number of examples, inshallah, and once we go through it, you'll understand why I'm doing this introduction for you. So let's talk about the context of the beginning of it, or why it was the name of it. In the fourth year of Hijrah, after the Battle of Badr and after the Battle of Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ was in a position where for many of the tribes of Arabia, he was becoming a dangerous person. They started to fear him, they started to feel uncertain because now the structure of power in Arabia was no longer stable. Even after Uhud, there was a lack of stability there because the number of Muslims was still increasing and the Prophet ﷺ was properly, the organization of Medina as a country was becoming much more powerful than people anticipated. So there were movements amongst the tribes to try and take him out, ﷺ. And that's That's understandable. He went through 19 separate or different assassination attempts, alayhi salatu wasalam. They tried to kill him 19 times, alayhi salatu wasalam. Many of them in Mecca, but many of them also occurred in Medina. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the first thing he did, or the first year, he did a number of things. One of them was mu'akha, one of them was building the masjid. But the third piece that people sometimes forget about is that he built the first constitution. Medina had a constitution. It's one of the most underrated documents that we have within Islamic history. It's something that I feel like we don't celebrate enough and don't talk about enough. Mainly because the document in the Arabic language is a little bit complicated because it talks a lot about tribes. It names a lot of tribes. And the names of tribes are usually complex and long, so people, once they read the first five words, they get tired of it and they want to move on to something different because it's just complicated. But the concepts that are being explained within this constitution is very, very meaningful, because the constitution pointed out the role of every group within Medina in terms of where they stand for the larger picture or the country itself, pointing out that everyone has the right to their religion, everyone has the right to their land, everyone has the right to their wealth. No one will be removed. No one's wealth will be threatened. You don't have to defend every aspect of the Muslim being. You don't have to defend their religion, for example. You don't have to pay for their, you don't have to pay taxes towards them. But you do have to make sure, you have to keep the place safe. You have to defend it with the Muslims if needed, or at least you don't stand against them. Some of the tribes, some of the Ahl Kitab tribes, because there were a number of tribes, Jewish tribes that lived in Medina, Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and then there's a lot of other ones that are smaller, that the names aren't as famous, but they were there. And not all of them signed the constitution fully. Some of them had some caveats, some of them had some chain that we're not going to defend. Like, we're never going to, carry on. But we won't ever fight against you, and we'll never work against you. We're citizens of this country, and we will be a part of the, meaning we will definitely participate financially in whatever is needed, but we're not going to bear arms. But this was something that all people living in Medina had agreed to. And everyone signed, all the tribes. And the tribes actually found it extremely, extremely refreshing, because this was not something that happened before. Usually, if a conqueror enters in al-Muluka, إِذَا دَخَلُوا قَرْيَةً أَفْسَدُوهَا وَجَعَلُوا أَعِزَّةَ أَهْلِهَا أَذِلَّةً. Kings, when they enter towns or cities, what they do is that they spread fear amongst people because they want to be, revered. And then they take those who are powerful in the city and they humiliate them. So everyone, offers full submission. Not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, he came and he said, no, don't worry. What's your faith? Keep it. Where's your wealth? Keep it. Your land, it's all yours. No one will touch any of that. No one will come near you. I'm not asking for that. I'm asking for a partnership. I'm asking for this to be a place where everyone who comes here is going to be welcome as long as they follow the rules of what we're going to live by, and they don't work against people, and they're not trying to actually sabotage this country. And that was just new. The Yahud didn't believe this was possible. They were ready for a full-blown war. That's what they thought was waiting for them. They were already in communication with the people of Khaybar, and they were ready to, because this was not But then the Prophet ﷺ brought this constitution and said, we'll sign. And the wording in the constitution is, أَهْلِ كِتَابِ دِينُهُمْ وَلَهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ. These words had never been spoken in that form before. So they all signed. They signed. They were happy to sign, because they didn't think this would last. A big part of it is that they didn't think this was going to last. How is it going to last? How are these couple of people from this mix from Quraysh and Yathrib and Khazraj and Aus, how is this mix of 1,500 people going to stand, actually withstand the tyranny of Quraysh and the other tribes in the region? It's impossible. But we'll sign, because he's basically telling us you're safe, and yes, we'll be a part of this new country. And then he won in Badr. And then he won in Badr. And people are like, what? Who died? Who's gone? Yeah, they were all piled up and thrown into a big grave. You're talking big names. You're talking about Hakam ibn Hisham. You're talking about Bukhturi ibn Hisham. You're talking about Shayba ibn Rabi'ah and Uthba ibn Rabi'ah. These are names that shook the peninsula. They were all gone. And the Prophet ﷺ, the number of Muslims were increasing. More and more immigrants. More and more muhajireen. Then Uhud happened, and they thought Uhud would be the end of it. Uhud only made them stronger. Like the setback, that's how you know, by the way, if something's going to survive. If the setback doesn't kill it. If there's a setback and it kills it, then you know this was not meant to be. But when there's a setback and it only makes them stronger, I mean they only rebound quicker and they learn from mistakes and they move forward with more energy, then you know that this is designed to survive. So actually, what happened after Uhud was more reason for people to be afraid. Yes, it actually brought out a lot of the people who were always hoping that the Muslims failed. They came out of the woodworks hoping to see if they can take another jab at Muslims. But the fact that the Muslims didn't fail made everyone worry more. And in the known story, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf worked towards trying to get the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam assassinated. And because of that, he was taken out himself. Like the Muslims were able to take him out himself. But Banu Nadir had worked out an agreement with other munafiqeen in Medina. And the head of munafiqeen, the head of the, which we'll talk about munafiqeen, this story is going to talk about them for sure, because they're a group. They're a group. In the Medina, you have Muslims. Not all of them are the same. Some of them are muhajirin, some of them are ansar. Ansar amongst themselves, they don't fully agree. Khazraj and Aus have been fighting for years. So you have the Muslims, and they're from two different groups. And then you have the mushrikeen. Those who are the pagans who lived in Medina, who did not believe in it, had not converted. They held on to their deen. They weren't forced, by the way. People don't remember that piece. No, there are a lot of people in Medina at least for the majority of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, who were pagans, were mushrikeen, never accepted Islam, lived in Medina. And then you had those who accepted Islam but didn't do it because they actually believed in it. You could have argued, well, just stay a pagan, no one would have said anything, but they saw that there was a wave. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, they wanted to ride the wave. There was an issue of popularity. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he brought something new. People talked about it. You know, when something's just interesting, you may not fully agree with it, but it's interesting. It's the topic of discussion. That's all people talked about, is what the Muslims, like whenever they came in during the time of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam, whenever people were sitting down to eat, that's all they talked about. It's like COVID in 2020. That's all people talked about, is what he did. We don't necessarily even like COVID or care about it or believe in it, but we're going to talk about it. That's all we talked about. So Muhammad, alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Muslims there was something to see. He brought people from Quraysh to, they're living in their homes? No. In their homes? Yeah. Are they? They're divided. Their own homes? And yeah. They, what is a masjid? So what do they do there? Like, it's just interesting. They won a war. They beat. It's just something to talk about. And he kept on. Alayhi salatu wasalam, always. There was always things happening. They were always moving forward, building something new. The constitution was a big deal. No city in Arabia had one. Not even Quraysh had one. There was never a need. It was just one tribe living in a city. Anyone who else came in had to be a mawla of the tribe. You know, the word mawla. Mawla means someone attaching themselves to the tribe. So, and this is very common. It happened, obviously, it didn't die off. It continued, but that's, we're all mawali to al-bayt al-Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam. Technically speaking, we're all attached to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam family. They're the midst of it. We're the mawlas. We're a part of that group. But this was how every city worked. And then the Prophet ﷺ pulled out a piece of paper and said, no, sign. No one touches your faith, no one touches your religion, no one touches your wealth or your land. You are responsible for the financial well-being of this country. We will defend you, and you either defend us or don't work against us. And they're like, sure, well, where do we sign? We're equal. We don't have to walk around feeling weaker. We're fine. It's a big deal. But then he became too strong, alayhi salatu wasalam. People don't like that. So Banu Nadir, one of the tribes, worked with some of the munafiqeen, headed by Abdullah bin Ubay bin Salul, in agreement with people from Quraysh and from Khaybar, that the best way to end this is that we wait until, because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would frequently or periodically visit these tribes, would go and visit them. If there was someone who was elder, who was sick, if he was asked to come for food, he would go. Like he did not live in exclusion of the tribes of Ahl Kitab. No, he would go and he would involve them and speak to them and include them in the decision-making process. And he'd make sure that if they were in need of anything, that he would. And if he needed something alayhi salatu wasalam, then why go else? He would go to those tribes. And the agreement was that they would try and do that. So in the fourth year of Hijrah, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this is the majority of scholars, meaning they believe it happened before Ahzab, before the battle of Khandaq, of the trench. Some scholars believe this happened after it, so that could be the case as well. But the majority believe it happened before the battle of the trench. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in a long convoluted story that I'm not going to bore you with, but a Muslim had got into had been taken captive, and then he fought his way through, and then he saw two people on the road, and he killed two people that ended up being allies of the Muslims. They belonged to a tribe that were allies. He didn't know. He thought he was being killed. He thought they were threatening him, so he fought. He killed them, and then he found out, oh, they're actually a part of the Muslim alliance. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam qala la adiyannahuma, I'm going to pay their diyah. Because they're allies, and this was, you did this by mistake, and we're he didn't make the brother Muslim pay for it. He said, "I'll pay it for him. I will go and seek the wealth to pay it off." So he didn't have the money, alayhi salatu wasalam. Imagine this: he runs a country, he doesn't have the money, alayhi salatu wasalam, for this stuff. It's not available. He doesn't have he didn't. So he went to Banu Nadir. His plan was to go and ask for a loan. He did this a lot. He paid off all his loans, alayhi salatu wasalam. Never once did he cheat them out of any amount of money. But he'd go ask him for a loan because it's a large amount and he needed it all at once. So he goes there. He's going in. He wasn't naive, alayhi salatu wasalam. He knew that people may have ideas. So he always had people on the watch. He always had people on the watch for stuff. So he goes and he's in the house of one of the elders and speaking. Now, what they had done is they had put someone on the roof of one of the homes that he would have to walk by after he was done. And there was a big boulder. The idea was when he comes, he would just push it and then run. And then it would take too long to figure out who did this and that would be the end of it. So that's what they had planned. Jibreel would come to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam as he was in the meeting and tell him, they're going to try and kill you. So he, alayhi salatu wasalam, played it cool. He had, one of the narrations says it was Umar, others say it was Zayd, to take a look. So he did, and he saw the guy standing on the roof. He confirmed that that's where they're going to do it. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam left from a different place, and he left really quickly. By the time he was outside, he called upon one of the elders, and he said, this is what you were trying to do. And we saw the person on the roof, and there was the boulder. Why is this happening? We signed a constitution together. There's an agreement here. I want the person who's responsible for this to be held accountable. So they said no. They said, no, we stand by what we did. And they fortified themselves. Why? Because Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Sulul told them, in case this doesn't work out, then we just go to war. We have support of Fulan, we have support of Ilan. They have support. We're gonna end this internally. Quraysh couldn't do it outside on the battlefield, we'll end it internally. So if you can do it and just kill him right then and there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, great. Not, then we take it to the next level. So Ibn al-Nadir refused to follow the law. They refused to bring to justice someone who betrayed, someone who went against what was agreed upon in the Constitution. They refused. They said, no, we stand by it, and we're going to go to war. So they fortified themselves within their castles and within their husun, their high walls. And Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul is working on the inside quietly, and the idea is that Khaybar is going to send, and Quraysh is going to... That was the idea. Of course, that didn't happen. That's not what ended up happening, but that's where the surah actually occurred. So I'm going to read with you the first maybe two or three verses. Now the way this surah tells the story, it tells that story from the end backwards, meaning it's talking about what actually happened, going backwards and commenting on things. So the way that we read it, you're going to see that the end of the story is what the surah starts with. So it's not going through the story in a chronological method. Kind of going backwards. So what I'll do is I'll read it with you, and then I'll tell you what's going to happen next as we go through the verses that point them out, just so that I don't speak for too long without reciting some of the ayat. So we'll start, inshallah, from the beginning of Surah Al-Hashr. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. سبح لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم
وَالَّذِي أَخْرَجَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشْرِ. مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَنْ يَخْرُجُوا وَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ مَانِعَتُهُمْ حُصُونُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ
So there's a bunch of ghunan in this one that we recited. So we'll go through them one by one, just for your own kind of knowledge. Wadhannu, so you give the noon two counts. So wadhannu, you do two counts. And then the waw on top of it is a med, so you go wadhannu, and then you do that for four counts. Annahum, so the noon again, whenever there's a noon with a shadda on it, that's almost like, that's the strongest and most clear ghunna in the Qur'an. A noon or a meem with a shadda on them. It's just, there's no debate needed. You don't need to learn this from multiple sources to verify. It's really, you know, clear cut. A noon with a shadda, a meem with a shadda, with that little thing. Then immediately it's going to be a two count. Anna, right away. And then you have a meem right after it with a shadda on it. So it's also a two count. So annahum mani'atuhum. And then again, husunuhum. The two memes come together. So it's like a meem with a shadda on it. So again, husunuhum minallah. So you have one, two, three, four ghunna, and then one med, four count. So this is a good ayah to kind of use to practice, getting those ghunna through with the proper timing.
فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا. وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ. يخربون بيوتهم بأيديهم وأيدي المؤمنين. فاعتبروا يا أولي الأبصار.
So he begins subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you're going to find a number of surahs in this juz' that start similarly. So sabbaha lillahi or yusabbihu lillahi. You'll find this in surah, obviously we talked about this quite a bit in surah al-Hadid, so two surahs ago. Surah al-Hashr, and then we're going to find it again in surah al-Saff, and then again in surah al-Jumu'ah, and then again in surah al-Taghaban. So we're going to find it in a number of surahs where he uses sabbaha. Sabbaha as in exalted. There are two meanings to the word tasbih. One of it is to exalt Allah, which is the main meaning for it, and that's for sure the central meaning for it. But tasbih is also just an increase of frequency of remembrance. That's also the usage of this word that is very much appropriate. So sabbaha lillahi, this is saying, or this is establishing, that everything within the cosmos, ma fis samawati, wa ma fil ard, and everything that is on earth, continues to exalt Allah. And it's there with the goal of saying that you must do the same. So you must, that's why this ayah is there. This ayah starts by saying that, and other verses start similarly, say, establishing or confirming that everything exalts God. Everything, whether things do it intentionally and by the command of Allah, or their existence is evidence that Allah is exalted. There are two ways for this for you to understand this ayah, and I think they're both important. So I can exalt Allah by saying Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. Something can actually exalt Allah in its own way. وَمَا مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. Everything exalts God. أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُسَبِّحُ لَهُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَالطَّيْرُ صَافَّاتٍ كُلٌّ قَدْ عَلِمَ صَلَاتَهُ وَتَسْبِيحَهُ. Everything exalts God, including the birds that are flying in the sky. Everything knows how to pray صلاته, how to connect with Him. Everything knows how to exalt Him. Even if you don't know and you can't hear it and you're not aware of how they exalt Allah, everything exalts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So everything does it actively. But also, everything exalts God through their own existence, meaning their existence is evidence to the fact that He is exalted. Meaning their existence, the fact that they are there, is evidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the exalted one. And that's another meaning that's very important to remember. سَبَّحَ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. That everything is just one big piece of evidence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a Subbuh al-Quddus, that He is the exalted and that He is the unparalleled. Everything around you is just pointing in the direction for you to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond time and space and the flaws of the human race and any other creation that may be taken as similar, because nothing is similar to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why is these verses at the beginning of these surahs? So that you are more likely to listen to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala when He organizes your life for you. So that you are more likely to follow the rules. When He explains, this is how you need to do it. Watch out for 1, 2, and 3. Don't make these mistakes. Don't fall into these traps. And make sure that you perform 1, 2, 3. You're more likely to listen if you know that everything is just continuously exalting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For the lack of a better word in English, I would say that at the beginning of these surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is selling Himself to you. Not literally, but figuratively. Trying to say, this is who I am. Listen to what I have to tell you. I'm telling you, don't do this. Well, why would I listen to you? Because سَبَّحَ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Because everything is evidence of His oneness and His exaltation, جَلَّ جَلَالُهُ. And everything exalts, and that's why. Because there's nothing similar to Him, not even remotely. So why wouldn't you? Who else are you going to listen to? So that's why at the beginning of these verses, of these surah, he uses this terminology, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remind us, that's why you're going to listen. That's why I'm going to give you commands, and you're going to listen to the commands that I'm going to give you. Because who else are you going to listen to? Do you have some other source? You have someone else who سَبَّحَ لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. You have some other source of knowledge or revelation or law. This juz' is going to have a lot of law in it. Go back to the full year and a half of halaqat that we ran in this masjid where I explained to you qaf to al-hadid. Give me one time I used the word law based on any of the verses. Not once. None of those surah talked about law. They don't have law in them. There's no fiqh. There's no ahkam. There's nothing. You're actually not being... None of those surahs talked about aspects of organizing behavior in any way. They just talked about faith and belief and values and principles. No organization. This juz' is different. It's going to go into the details of organization and behaviors. But the beginning of the surahs, سَبَّحَ لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Just to make sure that you're more likely to listen and more likely to follow the command. Not that he needs to, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He does that a lot in the Quran. وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ وَالنَّهَارِ وَالْلَّيْلِ وَالسَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَالنَّفْسِ. All these oaths. Why? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Those who purify themselves will find success in the life, this life and the hereafter, and those who don't will be very disappointed. Well, you could have just said that at the beginning. No, he's trying to sell it to you. I swear to you, I take an oath by everything that you know, that this is just to emphasize the importance, just to make sure you're listening. Sometimes that's needed. The human brain, that's how the human brain functions. And so, وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And he is the unfathomable. He is the one that you cannot fully comprehend or understand, so that he will give you. So if you don't understand why he's saying something to you or why he's telling you to do that, it's okay. Okay. He's unfathomable. If you could understand every aspect of him, he wouldn't be God anymore. You can break him down to elements, then he's not God. Jalla jalalullah. Jalla jalalullah. Anything that you can break down to its elements and comprehend in its essence is not God. He could be a powerful being, but it's not God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by default, if you understand the azama of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then by default, you cannot fathom, you cannot comprehend him. If your brain can comprehend him, then he's not God. Anything your brain can comprehend is not a deity. It's not by definition, by default. Of course, he's al-aziz. Of course, he'll tell you to do certain things you may not fully understand. But that's scary. What if he tells me to do something that's going to ruin me? No, he is al-hakim. He's al-aziz al-hakim. He is the most wise. So he will only tell you to do things that are beneficial for you. So don't worry. Understand why these names come together a lot? That's why. Because he will command you, and you're like, I don't understand. Why do I have to do it? Don't worry. He's hakim. He's not telling you to do something that's going to harm you. Have trust. Have faith. What's the point? He'll explain things. You may understand it. You may not fully understand it. You may understand it later. Today, Today we have a much better ability to understand the Quran. We really do. And that doesn't, people don't seem to understand. I say this, every time I say this, I get somebody who doesn't. I'm not saying that we're not, that somehow we're better scholars than the early. No, no, listen to me. Their ability to comprehend the Quran in the early ages was limited because of the limitations they had of knowledge at the time and the lack of ability to zoom out from what actually just happened a couple of decades before. Now we're 1400 years later. We zoom out and we see his life, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on a plate just spread in front of us. We have a good understanding of exactly what happened. We see the beauty of exactly when things were revealed and why they were revealed and how they affected that. And we see the effect of his teaching, subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the next, because we saw the history. We saw the effect of these teachings over the next 500 years. And then what happened when people stopped doing it in the next 500 years. So we actually have the ability to understand what he's saying, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's important. Those who were taught this immediately, we're going with them. They're going with it. It's made sense, so they're going with it. But now, 1400 years later, we have the ability to analyze. And we're like, amazing. The preciseness, yeah? I mean, the accuracy of what's being taught, the timing, everything is just, it's majestic. That's why it's so important to learn. So we have that ability, so it's very depressing when we don't. It's saddening when people don't appreciate exactly what's being said, and you have to take the time. It's mind blowing. It's beautiful. You're like, well, why didn't the Mufassir say that? Mufassir was living still in the midst of. You can't expect a player in the middle of a game to appreciate the moment. That game will become an iconic moment historically after it's done. The person who was in the midst of it didn't know it was iconic at the moment. I'm a sports fan, so I'm just talking. There are other things that matter as well. But in the example of sports, there are moments that are engraved in the mind of every person who loves that sport, knows that moment. But the person in the midst of it didn't know. You're just going with the flow. They don't know that. It's only the ability years later to analyze the importance and the weight of that one moment and one achievement. And that goes for everything. That goes for all aspects of life. Your big aha moments in life. You don't know they are. Like, no one's playing the drums behind you as the moments happen. There's no like background music that comes in to know that this is a big moment for you. No, it's just a regular moment. It's only years later you look back and you're like, that moment changed the trajectory of everything. That one moment in my life that changed so much for me, but you didn't know at the time, and you're not supposed to. You're not held accountable. You're not like, I should have known. No, you shouldn't know. Oh, jazakallah, thank you so much. No, there's no way for you to know. It's impossible. It's just, that's how life is. So the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, they loved the Qur'an, they understood the Qur'an, but we have a better chance at comprehending in depth because we have that, we're farther out, right? They're a part of the story. They didn't know they were going to be a part of the story. Like the Sahaba themselves were living it, but now we know, you're a part of the story. You just didn't know you were a part of the story because no one sees themselves as worthy of divine revelation. The Sahaba didn't. Radiallahu anhum ajma'in, they saw, we're not going to be involved in divine revelation. You know the story where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam called Ka'b. Ubay bin Ka'b, call him. Tell him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me a surah and he wants me to read it to him. He wants me to, specifically for him to hear it, amongst others. It was Surah Al-Bayyinah, Lam yakun alladhina kafaru. So they go to Sayyidina Ubay, come, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, Allah told him to recite a surah upon you. So he said, Asamani bismi. He called me by name. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called me by name. Qala na'am ta'al. Qala samani bismi. He called me by my name. Faqalu na'am. Qala fansarafa yamshi. He started walking aimlessly. Ana samani rabbi. My Lord called me by my name. And he forgot to go to the Prophet to hear the verse. They didn't know they were in the midst of all this. But we do. Because now we're, a millennium later, we look back. Yeah, okay. Makes more sense now. So the ability that we have to comprehend these things is just beautiful. And I think they'd be very disappointed in us if we didn't. Just like you would be disappointed in your son if you, pass away, or your grandson. You pass away and you wake up 150 years later and find your grandson has not made any progress on the fronts that you were hoping they made progress on. He didn't know more of the deen than you did. He had not achieved more for himself, then you'd be very disappointed in him. If he tells you, no, grandfather, I didn't want to exceed you and exceed me. What's the point of my life if you're not going to exceed me? Of course, go understand it better. So I know that my life did something for you. It was meaningful to you. So it's obligatory for us as Muslims to understand our Quran and appreciate aspects that they couldn't appreciate back then. That's how we keep their legacy alive. That's how we know that Abu Bakr and Ibn Abbas and Umar and Ibn Mas'ud look down at us and say, Alhamdulillah, that our descendants carried on this legacy and appreciated it even more. That's the beauty of this. It's very saddening when it's not the case, wallah. So he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, huwa alladhi akhraja alladhina kafaru min ahli. He goes right to the end of the story. He is the one who expelled alladhina kafaru, the disbelievers, min ahli al-kitab, from the tribes of the people of the book, pointing out Bani Nadir without calling them by name. This surah, by the way, in some masahif, is called Surah Bani Nadir. It's called Surah al-Hashr, the surah of Hashr, where people are being prepared to be gathered or removed. But it's also called Surah Bani Nadir. Min diyarihim, he's the one who expelled the disbelievers from Ahl Kitab from their homes. لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشَرِ, to the beginning of their removal. The word Hashr has a number of different meanings. Yawm al-Hashr is the day of judgment, which is where people are all removed from where they are and brought to a specific spot. So the concept of removal, because they're in their graves, you're removed, you're sent, yani you're to a different spot. So لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشَرِ, to the beginning of their removal. Because they were all eventually removed from the land. Reason being, understanding what this surah is talking about. The surah begins by talking about where the line is drawn. The line is drawn with betrayal. Once you betray or break the law, once you decide that you're no longer, when you're openly going to work against the well-being of the country that you're a part of, once you start actually trying to harm people that you're living by, you have to leave. You can't live there anymore. That's why as Muslims, there's no circumstance where you as a citizen in any country are allowed to inflict harm on citizens of that country or the country itself. Under no circumstances. There's not one. There's no exception to the rule that I just shared with you. If you're living in a place and you carry citizenship, there is no circumstance that allows you to inflict harm on the country that you're a part of or any of the citizens in that country, ever. It doesn't matter what the country is doing. It doesn't matter where that country's army is. If you don't like what they're doing and you can't change the policy, then you leave or you continue to be there. You're not accountable for the decisions of other people in office in that country. You're not accountable for it. You're not allowed because you're a citizen. Because the moment you agree to be a part of this country and to maintain the safety and to protect it and to work on its prosperity, then you are held to that until the day of judgment. You can't change somewhere in the middle, which is why the Muslims for 13 years in Mecca, did not have permission to bear arms. They had arms. They were not given permission to bear arms. They couldn't carry. That's why give me all throughout the Mecca period. At no point did any assassinations occur. If I were living back then, I would have suggested it at least a couple of times. If I was living back then, I would have suggested Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayth. I would have done it myself. I would have been pretty much ready, this person should be removed. This person had, no, there was no permission. That's why not only did they not assassinate anyone, here's another quote. The Asnam, right, the idols, 365 of them. Imagine going to the Kaaba and 365 idols, not like sculptures of something, no, something that people believe is a god and people are worshipping, is around the Kaaba. When did they break any of them? Imagine. How easy it would be, Ali, Zubayr, and Talha, you know, wear a silk, you know, the silk around your face, in the middle of the night, go knock a few down, just to spite them. Every time they harm the Prophet, Ali, knock one down, so they stop doing it. No. We're a part of this country. We don't agree with it. We don't agree with a lot of the laws, but as long as we live here, we follow the law. We continue to participate. You can't just go rogue. You can't just decide, no, that doesn't work that way. That's why the Prophet, Ali, when he decided that, okay, I can't live here anymore, or he left. The only time the Muslim bore arms was when they were in Medina, when they were no longer, they had their own country, and now they're defending their country from another one that's trying to invade it. They didn't bear arms in Mecca. The Muslims didn't clamp up and carry their swords, not once. The only time we have a story of, you know, some physical fight was when Umar accepted Islam. Because Umar, when he accepted Islam, he didn't ask the question. Like he didn't ask what are the rules. He didn't ask any of the rules. He said, La ilaha illallah, and then he walked out and started punching people. He didn't ask for any clarification. So we can enjoy those stories. Like, we can enjoy the story of him just going and just wailing upon some of the people of Quraysh because he didn't know anything yet. But then once he did, he never did it again. He never did it again after that moment because he was explained to the Prophet, no, we live here. So he understood. He held his ground. But the first day of Islam, that wasn't clarified. So he just immediately went and started punching people. And I love telling that story because it's fun. Doesn't follow the rule. So these people, yani, were removed. He's the one who expelled the people of the disbelievers of the people of the book to the beginning of their removal because they betrayed. Again, the context of the surahs of the Quran is important. If you don't understand the story, then you're reading something you don't know what it's talking about. It's telling a story that people knew. People, when they heard these ayat, they understood. Okay, that's where the line is drawn. That's where the line is drawn. مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَن يَخْرُجُوا. You never thought they would leave, did you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking to the Muslims. You didn't think they could leave, eh? The Muslims didn't think possible. Why? Because these tribes had been there for a long time. And they had established themselves well, and their walls were very high, and their castles were very strong, and their pockets went very deep, and there were a lot of them. And they were supported well. So the Muslims were more likely to believe they would leave than the others would leave. مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَن يَخْرُجُوا. You didn't think they would leave. وَظَنُّوا, and they thought, subhanAllah, ظَنُّ. This on its own is its own, wallahi, its own lesson, just talking about these two pieces of the verse are just very... The problem we have with assumptions, the beliefs that we pick up that ruin our mentality, that's not based on anything you didn't think they would leave. And because of that, you were always weak and you always felt inferior and that you always felt threatened by them because you allowed yourself to believe that they were much too big for you to take on and way more. And we have that problem as well. We have that inferiority complex in our community for sure. All across the board, Muslims have inferiority complexes as communities, for sure. For sure. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be self-critical. No, for sure, we definitely have to be self-critical. But we feel inferior. Oh, we feel very inferior. It's all across the language. It's all through. I watch people. It's obvious. People feel lesser than people or others around them. That's not healthy. It's not appropriate. It's not even correct. And it comes from a lack of strength of identity. It comes from a lack of support within the Muslim community to its to its followers, and that can change. It's not. I don't feel it right now, but it can. And once it does, it is a big part of being a Muslim. Having I don't like the word pride, but having confidence, having integrity, not feeling. I love it. It's always refreshing for me when I run into people who have that. You almost feel like you can. It's almost like they're bigger, and you can stand in their shade for a little bit because they're so confident in who they are and what they represent. They don't get, and that's something. مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَن يَخْرُجُوا. The Muslims at that time they felt that weakness. Oh, for sure they felt weak. And it's normal, by the way. The Sahaba are like human. They went through a lot of they developed a lot. They learned. The only difference between us and the Sahaba is they learned. Every time the Quran came and talked about something, they switched. They told that don't do that anymore. They stopped doing it, and then we still struggle with that. وظنوا, and the people of the book, and أنهم مانعتهم حصونهم من الله, and they thought that their castles and their wealth and their arms and their high walls would hold back Allah from them. مانعتهم, and منع is when you're protected from something. They thought that their castles and high walls would protect them from Allah. How ignorant to think anything can protect you from the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to them from where they did not assume or think, where they did not expect. He came to their weakness from where they did not, from a place they did not expect it at all. What did he do? وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. And then terror filled their hearts. It's one of the most bizarre stories that we have. The only other one is in the story of Khaybar, but I can understand that one a little bit more because the Prophet ﷺ by that point had gained a lot of strength. Like there was more. But now at this point, the fourth year of Hijrah, not even 1,500 Muslims. Very small number. Most of them are very weak financially, I mean. It's only been a couple of years that they came from Mecca living in Medina. Medina was a hard society to build in because they got sick, by the way, like physically sick. They were sick for a year and a half, 2 years. There's a lot of examples of Abu Bakr and the Prophet and Bilal lying down and just ill, saying poetry about how beautiful Mecca was. And the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام telling Bilal, stop, just stop, just stop doing it. I can't listen to this anymore. Because they were physically ill. They were tired. They lacked wealth. They lacked support. It was very difficult. It was very, very hard. These very, very hard times building from the ground up. The numbers were small, but the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام told them, you must leave. This is what you've done. You've decided that you were going to work towards killing me or ending this country. And you're not, they didn't apologize. They didn't take a step back. They didn't change their position because they were told by Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul and others that Khaybar has your back and Quraysh has your back. And you know how that is. The people kept on, don't stand down. Be the group that stands up to him and we will help you. So they were all filled with it. And they said, nope. And they basically declared war. So the Prophet ﷺ hit a siege around their castles. They had more food within their castles than all of Medina. They could outlast the Prophet ﷺ by years. Like that siege would have, if they were able just to hold for a little bit. They had more. They had food in there for 2.5 years. The Prophet didn't have enough food in Medina for 3 months. Like the difference in terms of wealth and strength and numbers and people who could bear arms was ridiculous. There was no way that this was going to work. This siege was not going anywhere. But the Prophet ﷺ, as I've explained in previous many halaqah, that was never a reason for him to stand down. If this is all you got, he would bring everything he had. He brought all he had to the table all the time, alayhi salatu wasalam. They exhausted all of their resources, they tried their best, and even if their best was simple, they put it all there and they went for it. That's all he got. It's not like I'm hiding something. It's not like I'm doing a mediocre job and bringing only 50% of my abilities. I'm bringing 100% of what I've got. It's not a lot, but that's all I've got. I'm taking it, I go. If that's the right thing, I do it, even if my efforts are actually quite simple. So he went and he started the siege. What happened? قَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to them from where they did not expect. They didn't expect it because they thought that no, they would be able to hold it. All that happened is that they got scared. Just got scared. They panicked. There was this tribe-wide panic. And no matter what the leaders did to explain to them, the people, that we're fine, we can outlast Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his people for as long as they want to stay outside those walls. We're fine. We have more space here inside these walls than they do outside of it. We don't need to leave. We don't need to do anything. Just be patient. Like, and as he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, nusirtu bil-ru'b. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted me one of his servants. Horror. One of his servants. And horror filled the hearts of the people of Bani Nadir. And they told their leaders, we give up now and we leave now. We go to Khaybar now. Until their leaders were seen going like this. Like, what are you doing? We don't need to do it. We don't need to end this, but that's it. You know, the overwhelming movement of the people forced their leaders to give up. But there's no reason. Till this day, like, there's no stories of anything aside from just وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. And he threw. قَذَف is when something is thrown with velocity. Right? That's why قَذْفِ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ. When you talk, the same word is used for backstabbing and speaking about the integrity of a woman. It's a horrible thing. When you throw something with velocity, hitting a specific target. قَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. And then horror entered their hearts. What did they do? يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ. They ruined their own homes. بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. With their own hands. وَأَيْدِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And the effort of the believers who stood outside and did their best. All you're ever asked to do really is your best. Your best is not, amazing. It's okay. It's your best, isn't it? Yeah, do it. Just your best. Bring your best to the table every time. Very few people alive can do that. Wallahi, very few people alive know how to pour their soul into what they do. That's all you need to learn how to do in your life. I mark my words, listen to this carefully. Whatever you do, pour your soul into it. And don't be afraid if it turns out to be a failure or mediocre. It's okay. We're all pretty much mediocre. Just pour your soul into something. Put yourself in it. Learn from the failure. Learn from the mistakes. Learn from the lack of achievement or the lack of preciseness in what you do. And try again. Just don't, if you're going to do something and you do it in a mediocre way, wallahi, just don't do it. You're better off not doing it. Like, it's not worth your, what a waste of life. What a waste of time. If you're just walking around, just forgive me, half-assing work, forgive me for the phrase. Just don't do that. You do something, do it well. You put your heart and soul into what you do. That's all you've ever been asked to do. There's nothing else. You're gonna worship Allah, do it wholeheartedly. You wanna be Muslim, then do that wholeheartedly. Whatever it is you do, what do you do for a living? Do it with all your might. Just put yourself into the work. That's how you learn who you are. That's how you figure out yourself. That's how you actually figure out what you want to do in your life. And then how else are you gonna figure out your passion? If you're not gonna try your best, wallahi, a lot of people get through life just, you know, mediocrely doing everything. Just putting in the minimal amount of effort for everything. Only actually putting their heart and soul in their leisure. What a waste. Wallahi, what a waste of a life. Everyone does their leisure with their hearts. Of course, it's leisure. That's what the name, it's in the name. Of course you're gonna have fun with your heart because it's fun. Children can do that. A child can pour his heart into a game he's playing because it's fun. I'm asking you to try it for everything else that you do in your life and see and learn more about yourself and learn the beauty of putting your life and your love into something. يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ They ruined their own homes with their own hands and the hands of the believers who stood there that day and did their best and tried their hardest and didn't stand down and weren't and were afraid and were hungry and were tired but still tried their best. And because they tried their best, قَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew their best was not going to take them anywhere. So here is horror. Where is horror? Go, enter the hearts of Bani Nadir. We'll end this within a few days. It was ridiculous. It was pathetic. It was pathetic. People looked around, this is not, you guys could have, you could have done, what are you doing? They had nothing. They had no army. Like they understand they weren't ready yet to actually set a siege around a castle wall. They didn't have anything ready yet. But the fear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put in their hearts was enough to end it. And they ruined their own homes with their own hands and the hands of the believers. فَاعْتَبِيرُ That's how this ayah ends. فَاعْتَبِيرُ Oh, take note. Take notes. Ya ulil absar, the ones who have insight. Now you could say absar is vision, but it's only vision if you understand the word vision figuratively, or insight if you want to be, I need to take the word in its more profound sense. Take note, take the ibrah, learn the lesson from this. Oh those who have vision, learn. All you have to do is put in your absolute best at all times, and things will. Eventually things will work out. But also this is pointing out the fact that they made a choice that caused them to leave. You betray, you're out. You betray, and you're out. So recite the ayah after that, inshallah.
وَلَوْلَا أَن كَتَبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْجَلَاءَ لَعَذَّبَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابُ النَّارِ
So here, he's pointing out something extremely important. Had it not, he's what he said, وَلَوْلَا And had it not been for the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed upon them that they would be expelled or banished. Al-jala is banishment or being expelled like hashr, to be removed from where you are. لَعَذَّبَهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا That would have led to blood spill and punishment in this life. Had they not left, then a war would have happened. And if a war happened, then there would be dunya punishment. But you got off easy. You betrayed and you got off without any punishment in this dunya. But had you stayed, you would have. وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابُ النَّارِ And they are owed punishment in the hereafter regardless of anything. But this ayah is pointing out specifically that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed for them to be expelled and to be removed from the land so that there would be no bloodshed. So there would be no need for punishment in this dunya. Because war is punishment for everyone involved. And war leads to bloodshed, and that's punishment. Because he decreed upon them to leave, then they're going to be saved from that. That doesn't have to happen. But they have to leave. Jala had to be decreed upon them. That's what they deserved.
ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ شَاقُوا الله ورسوله ومن يشاق الله فإن الله شديد العقاب
The reason being, meaning the reason that there, this is so that everything I've explained to you, this is just a documentation of it, so you understand why I cited it. The reason for all this to happen, the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said he is the one who removed them or expelled the disbelievers of the people of the book from their homes for the beginning of their banishment or their first banishment. You didn't think they would leave. They thought that they were too strong for God himself and that their castles and their wealth and their roots and their support would somehow make them immune. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came to them from an angle they didn't ever expect, and their hearts were filled with fear and horror, and they left and they ruined their own homes with their own hands and the hands of the believers who stood their ground. So take note of that, those of you who have vision. And had he not decreed upon them subhanahu wa ta'ala to leave, then they would have been punished in this dunya and it would have been bloodshed. And they will be punished in the akhirah anyways. Well, why did this all happen? ذَلِكَ all that بِأَنَّهُمْ شَاقُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ is because they betrayed Allah and His Prophet. وَمَنْ يُشَاقِ اللَّهَ and the ones who betray Allah. الْمُشَاقَقَ is when you know something is wrong and you do it anyway. As simple as that, just so that you understand. From شُقْ, شُقْ is when there's a rip in something. When you're ripping something away from something else. So يُشَاقِ اللَّهَ meaning you know something is right, but you're going to say it's not. It's basically ripping the fabric of truth or reality. وَمَنْ يُشَاقِ اللَّهَ the ones who go against what they know is right and betray Allah, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the most severe punishment. Betraying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a big problem. It's a big deal. And if you, like Ahl Kitab here, you end up not paying for it in dunya, like you just move from where you're living to somewhere else, the punishment is waiting Yawm al-Qiyamah. So be very, very careful when it comes to the covenants you make with Allah. And what it means, this surah is very serious. You're going to see, it's going to talk about a number, a plethora of different aspects. But it's going to point out to you that you are a part of this group. The relationship you have with the groups within this group is very important. It's an aspect of your loyalty to Allah Himself. And once you betray it, then know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has severe punishment, because it's no joking matter at all. And that's why this surah will talk about a number of different groups and how to kind of go by them. But that's the story of, it's not done. We still have maybe two or three verses that will continue the story. But now you know the story of Jala Bani Nadir, or the removal or the banishment of Bani Nadir, why it happened, what caused it. The Prophet had no interest in removing people from their homes or shedding blood, but they betrayed. That breaks the contract of citizenship. So the surah established how you remove yourself from being a citizen, and then it talks about what doesn't, and then how we're supposed to deal with that, and we'll continue that inshallah ta'ala. Most likely next week we'll be off, and we'll come back the week after inshallah ta'ala, or the one after, but we'll keep you posted bin Allah ta'ala. You'll hear the announcements as we go along. Subhanallah, bihamdika, shukran, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Barakallahu feekum, assalamu alaykum.